Rightio. When I get bored, one of my enjoyable pastimes is Googling people who use stuff the wrong way. That's quite entertaining, actually. Who use something for a purpose it's not been intended for. When I lived in Orange, I was doing MTS, a traineeship, the one that Nathan's doing at the moment, chatting to one of the doctors who worked in the emergency unit. And he was telling me about this day that happened a month or so before, when a guy had come in missing two of his fingers, really just the top digit on one of his hands. They rushed him in, they got it all sort of stopped the bleeding, and he said, how did this happen? It's going to be a good story, isn't it? How did this happen? And the guy said, well, I needed to trim my hedges, but I didn't have a hedge trimmer. So I got the lawnmower. And unlike this guy who's holding the lawnmower by the handle, he actually grabbed it around the edge of the lawnmower and lost those digits. I'll go through this one quickly. There's the result for you. I thought about it. I won't show it up there for long. There you go. Bring it back. I'll show you after. That's all right. Now the story gets better or worse. 2 hours later, another guy came in missing the digits. And he said, no way. How did you do this? And he said, oh, well, this morning I was driving and I saw a guy trimming his hedge. And I thought, that's an awesome idea. No, this is a true story. So he went home and did the same thing. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? That's just one example of using something for a purpose it's not intended for. And, yeah, we'll flick through that one. Using a lawnmower wrong is dangerous. Using a lawnmower wrong is dangerous. But there's something far more dangerous. And it's actually in the Bible. Using the law wrong is deadly. You think missing a couple of digits is bad? Well, if we misuse God's law, if we misuse God's instructions and commands to us, it can be deadly. And not just for this life, for eternal life. And the big danger comes from where we'd least expect it. See, I think most of us, when we think, well, what's the danger when the law comes to us? Well, you think the danger is if you disobey it. That's where the danger comes, when you rebel. But actually, we're going to find today that keeping the law is possibly an even bigger danger than rejecting it. It's pretty well the devil's favourite ploy to keep people from being saved. He camps out on the law. He makes it his base of operations. See, that lawnmower bloke, he thought he was brilliant. I guarantee he's there trimming his hedge going, I am a genius. That's what he was thinking. So I've thought it, using a tool wrong too. Until he chopped off his fingers, he thought he had this best, he thought he was doing it great. And that other guy who saw him, he thought he was doing it right too. There's a real danger, and it could be the same with us in the law, that we would then get a terrible shock on the day of judgment when we find out we've been using it wrong. So today we're going to dig into that passage that Kelly read out for us, Galatians 3, 15 to 25, to make sure we know what the purpose of the law is, that we might not miss the purpose of the law with all its terrible consequences. So as we go through, a bit of a flight pan, first we're going to see that the law didn't change the original deal God made with Abraham. The law was not an amendment, a change to the promise he made to Abraham. In fact, the law came in for sin, and we'll explain that as we go through. And third, that the law came as a schoolmaster kind of role. And finally, we're going to see what it all means for us that faith has come, where the passage ended for us. So please join me as we pray before we jump into God's word. Father God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you that now in Christ you have revealed yourself to us more fully than ever before, that we can know you more truly and deeply. We thank you that you've revealed your plan of salvation, and that we have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament so that we might more clearly see the beauty and the grace of what you have done to save us. And we pray that today as we dig into Galatians 3 together, that you would be opening our hearts and ears and eyes, that we might see and really feel what it is that you are saying to us today. Lord, I pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit to fill us and move us and open us and move us to trust you, to have faith in you, and to respond rightly to what we find in your word today. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a couple of key terms, a couple of key things we're going to need to know as we jump into this passage. First, I'm going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. We're not in America, so we don't use the covenant word very often in normal language. A covenant is, I guess we call it a binding promise. And so when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we talk about the promise God made to Abraham, and it is a wonderful read. Go back to Genesis 15. You're going to find some pretty trippy stuff about animals getting cut in half and God sort of going through the middle of these chopped animals as a way to say to Abraham, you know, so do to me if I break this promise. It's pretty gruesome, but it shows this amazing promise that God made to Abraham. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, 2000 BC-ish, you know, so I put the ish in there. Don't sweat on it. It's just a good number to lock in our heads. About 500 years later came the Sinai covenant. Between Abraham and Sinai, there was the whole Egypt debacle. First Joseph and the salvation, and then the slavery, and then God's rescuing his people from slavery. That whole thing took around 500 years, 430 odd years to Sinai. Now, Sinai is a place, it's a mountain, and it's the place where God met with his people after he saved them. And that's where he gave them the law. It's where he showed them what it would mean to live as his people. And often we speak of that as the Sinai covenant, another promise that God made. And even that, you see the Abrahamic covenant or the Sinai covenant. Already you can start to think, oh, there's these two different deals that God's got going on. So you might start thinking that, but hold your horses on that. The other term that we've got that will come up that I'll reference a lot that we'll see in the passage is the law. Now, you might have heard people dividing the law, especially in the Old Testament, into different categories. You might have heard people say, oh, well, there's ceremonial law, and then there's civil law, and then there's moral law. Or even that the Ten Commandments are different to the rest of the laws, that they stand as a different category. Now, I just want to say really quickly and clearly, there is no scriptural basis for any of these divisions. The New Testament or Old Testament, there's no scriptural basis to divide up the law like that, to say, oh, well, this is this and this is that, and they operate differently. That's just not, you're not going to find it in the Bible. That's what people have said about it. In fact, in this very passage that we're looking at today, Galatians 3, 22, 23, you can see there that scripture, and that's the Greek word graphēs, is used interchangeably with the word law. And scripture, that's they would have been thinking of the Torah, the scripture, the writings of God. You can see there, verse 22, but scripture has locked up everything. We'll come back to this verse later. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith. So you can see it's talking about the same thing. Something was doing locking up until the coming of faith. Verse 22, scripture. Verse 23, the law, they're used interchangeably. So don't let anyone tell you that they're different. Or at least if they do, say, okay, take me to the Bible, please. Show me where that division comes from. So that's just our little references, things to keep in mind. But first of all, we see in this passage that the law didn't change the deal God made with Abraham. And what we've been seeing as we're going through Galatians so far is that there's a bit of a battle going on. There's an argument going on. It's the battle between faith, that is trusting God and his promises, versus the works of the law, that is trusting in me keeping God's law to rely on that for my salvation. And that's the sort of main battle that's going on. Paul is saying, no, it's faith. And there's this other group called the Judaizers or the circumcision party who are saying, no, you've got to keep the law. That's how you guarantee your salvation. That's how you get saved. So that's what's going on. Paul's made a whole bunch of arguments up to this point in Galatians. And now Paul's starting to anticipate objections. He's saying, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're thinking. And he answers the anticipated objection. And the objection that he's imagining will be that the Judaizers, these Jewish, very Jewish Christians, they said, we're Christians, but they wanted everyone to follow the Jewish laws. Their objection is going to be, well, even if Abraham was saved by faith, they'd say, even if Abraham was saved by faith, God changed it. God saw it necessary to introduce the law. And so that's their argument. Now, the law came in, they say, the law came in and clarified. Abraham had a very simple understanding with God. But God came in and gave the law and he changed it to, by works, you have to keep this stuff to be saved. I mean, they point to the Torah, to the scriptures. They said, look at all these good and perfect rules. They show us how to live so that we can be right with God. That's the argument in these Judaizers' mind. And Paul sees this argument coming. He preempts this argument. And he answers it, first of all, with an example. Galatians 3:15, the example. Brothers and sisters, he writes, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to human covenant that's already been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, I grew up, I've got two brothers, and I can remember, to my shame, making promises like, oh, I'll give you all my lolly snakes, for example. I'll give them to you. Do you promise? Yep, I promise. Shake on it, and then I say, ah, if you first give me all your pocket money. And we already shook on it. You know, I don't know if you remember doing that with your siblings or you've seen siblings do that. It's changing the promise after the fact. It's saying, oh, we had this agreement, but oh, there's this amendment that's come in. I'll give you this. I won't tell you the conditions until after we've already shaken on it. And now that's not how God works. That's not how God's covenant works. And Paul explains that as he goes on, verse 16. The promises, he writes, the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture doesn't say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now what Paul, I think he starts off with like a killer blow, doesn't he? It's walking into the ring and just going for a knockout shot. In the original deal, Paul says, in the original deal, God was looking forward to the very end. In the original deal, the promise with Abraham, even in what he said to Abraham, Paul says, was an indication that this was going to go all the way to end. It wasn't going to get changed. It wasn't going to be adopted. It pointed to Jesus. Now, Paul shows that by looking at some grammar. We actually can't see that in the grammar, but we've got it here that says, Paul saying, hey, it's to seed, it's to one offspring. So he uses, Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's an author of the New Testament, he knows his scriptures well, and he uses that all together to say God was always pointing forward to Jesus, even in that original promise to Abraham. So he says, so how on earth would he have modified the promise? How would the law modify the promise if the original promise carried on very clearly to Jesus? It's not going to have a modifier in between. Ultimately, what we see here is not that the promise with Abraham and the law are two fundamentally different things. They're not two fundamentally different things. God was not operating differently with Abraham than he was with Abraham's descendants. What is not happening is God saying, oh, okay, Abraham, here's the deal. You're saved by grace. Just trust me. Trust the promise. 430 years later, he pulls a Swiftie. Oh, actually, you're not saved by grace. You're saved by works. And then Jesus comes along. Oh, you're saved by grace through faith again. That's not how God operates. And that's not how it happens here. The law did not modify the promise to Abraham. Instead, the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant are saying the same thing. They're two applications of the same agreement. They both rely on the promise. And we see it in verses 17 to 18. Paul explains himself. He says, what I mean is this. That law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant. And on he goes into verse 18. In both, Paul writes, belonging to God's family and experiencing blessings in him, in both, it depends on the promise. It depends on the promise, on trusting that God will do what he says he will do. It does not depend on what we do. And the law doesn't change that. It's the same agreement. And that's our first point, that the law didn't change the deal. But that leads us to the next really big question in this passage. And Paul actually asks it explicitly, verse 19. He says, why then was the law given at all? And you can imagine people thinking this. Paul's just gone to great lengths to say, the law didn't change the promise. The law didn't change the promise. It was always the same deal. And people are saying, well, why have it? Why have it if it doesn't change anything, if it's not an amendment? Why are these 600 and whatever laws? Why do it? Now, we're going to go a little bit slower through this part and do our best to get this straight, because while it's dangerous to misuse a lawnmower, I know you'll remember that, it is deadly to misuse the law. So as we dig into answering this question of why did the law come, what its purpose is, we're going to see from verses 19 to 22 that the law came for sin. The law came for sin. Now in this chunk, we actually have two parallel verses. Verse 19 and 22, they're parallel. And they show in each of them two purposes of the law. The first purpose comes up in both 19 and 22. The law came for transgressions. So 19, the law was added because of transgressions. Verse 22, the scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. And I'll explain those as we get to it. I'll explain that in this chunk. The second reason the law came, we see there in the second half, until the seed, we know that's Jesus, to whom the promise referred had come. Or in verse 22, and so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, the seed, might be given to those who believe. And we're going to look at that in the third point in a few minutes. Now, before I explain how the law came for sin, there are these verses in the middle. It's the second half of verse 19 to verse 20. And it says, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. I have no idea what that means. F.F. Bruce is one of the older commentators. He's been around for ages. In his commentary, he says there are more than 300 possible interpretations been given for this verse. No, and none of them you sort of look at, oh, I think that's more likely. I just don't know. I've done some thinking, some praying, some reading. Can't work it out. Now, we don't have to understand this to understand the rest of the text. But if you've heard something or you've got an interpretation, I'd love to hear it. Come chat to me over dinner a little later in the week. But just wanted to say up front, if I don't know, I'm not going to pretend I do. There you go. So back to our question. The law came for sin. How? How did the law come for sin? What does that mean? Well, I had an illustration that I think is pretty helpful here. And it's thinking about what is the law to sin? What does the law do to sin when they encounter each other? And you know, I'm a bit of a farmer type. I like plants. So when the law comes into contact with sin, does it make sin grow or does it make sin die? What does the law do when it comes in contact with sin? Now, reading verse 19, you might think that it came to control sin. If you just read that verse, you think, okay, the law came to control sin, to kill it. You know, it's added because of transgressions. But that could mean a whole lot of things, couldn't it? It added because of transgressions. So we've got to remember when we're reading the Bible to think about the context. That's why we never take one verse and say, this is what it means, and ignore everything else, because you can get wildly off track. So just a couple of verses later, we have that same paragraph, verse 22, the same sort of thing, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. So you think, okay, that's giving us a little bit more indication. It doesn't look like sin's been killed here. Instead, it almost looks like it's working with sin. What is going on? That does not sound like the law is designed to stop us sinning. So now we need to move out in context when we try and think, what else do we do? Well, we look at the rest of the Bible. Remember, Galatians is just one letter in a bigger book. Now, Paul, who wrote Galatians, he wrote another letter called Romans to the church in Rome. And we get a whole bunch of chapters on this subject. So Romans 7, 8, 9, and into 10. We're going to be referencing a little bit of that tonight. And that shows us what Paul's getting at, as he says here. Now, the closest parallel we have with Galatians 3:19 we find in the Bible is Romans 5:20. This is how it reads there. But the law was brought in so that the trespass, or so that sin, might increase. That's not what you'd expect, is it? You think, no, the law's brought in to kill sin. No. Read your Bible, folks. The law's brought in so that sin might increase. That's the surprise answer, that the law makes the sin grow. Now, it does this in two ways. The first is that it reveals a sinful heart. And we find this over in Romans 7:5. It'll be on the screen. Paul writes, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore the fruit of death." It's an interesting way I put it. These sinful passions, they were sort of lurking, unseen and hidden in our hearts. And when the law came in, they were aroused to bear fruit for death. Now, I think that plant illustrations here is helpful. When I'm gardening, I have chooks as well. They make the most amazing compost. And you bring out this compost. You've got this soil. It's got no plants in it at the moment. And you look at that and you think, I wonder if it's got any weeds in the soil. I wonder if there's any weeds in this. Now, there's no real way to know whether there's weeds in there, is there? How do you test a bit of soil to see if there's weeds in there? What do you give it? Water and sunlight. And pretty soon you will know if it's weedy or not. Every single time it's full of weeds. And that's what happens with a sinful heart and the law. We have a sinful heart. We have a heart that is just ready to sin. It hasn't become visible yet. It hasn't had an opportunity. But the law comes in like water and sunlight, and sin springs to life. Sin springs to life. And what does it reveal? It bears fruit. It will soon reveal what was there all along. It doesn't make us sin. It doesn't bring in something that wasn't there already. The seeds were already in the soil. It just made what was hidden visible so that we might see it more clearly. We might say this with a doctor. If you have a doctor, you don't know whether you trust that doctor or not until they give you a script. Until they say, I know what's wrong with you. Trust me, I know. You don't. Here's a script. Take this medication and you'll be better. And then you'll find out whether you trust the doctor or not. Will I follow that instruction and reveal I do trust them? Or will I tear it up and say, what a waste of money, and walk away and reveal that I didn't trust them? Now, that mistrust was there all along. It just needed the instruction to be written down as a command, and it revealed, I actually don't trust this doctor. And that's effectively what the law was for the Jews. It was the obedience of faith. It was, this is what being faithful will look like. It was written down as a script. And they got that script and they tore it up. It revealed their sinful hearts. And that's the question for us, isn't it? Do you trust God? Do you have faith? Will you believe God's promises? And it's actually only an instruction from God that will reveal whether we do or not. The law was given to turn this latent, hidden rebellion. This is the way John Piper puts it, to turn latent, hidden rebellion. It's hidden, this sin of just distrust, to turn that into open sin and transgression. It's the heart that matters. We know that. It's the heart that God sees and cares about. And the law turns what is hidden in the heart into what is visible and external. The other way that the law increases sin is to stir it up. And that's what the Romans 5:20 says, isn't it? That the law might will increase sin. Now, again, you might be wondering, well, why would God want to increase sin? God hates sin. He's holy. Why would he want to increase sin? And the answer we find is that God sent the law to increase sin to show the true state of the human heart, to reveal to us just how sinful we are. Romans 7:7, here's what Paul writes over there. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The law came to show that the rebellion and mistrust of the human heart expands when it meets the law. When a sinful heart comes up against God's good and perfect law, sin expands. That's the result. That's what we are like. The law came so that sin would be seen for what it really is. It's a little bit like when you find a weed in your garden, maybe a little blackberry plant. And you know, it's little and it's got these nice little heart-shaped leaves and it doesn't look too scary. And you think, oh, that's okay. It can stay there. But if you fertilise that plant and give it time and space, you know, the amount of work I've done on farms where we're dealing with, you know, 20, 30 metre patches of blackberries that are three times as tall as me and just a tangled mess. Same plant. Started this tiny little sprout that looks kind of cute, doesn't look too harmful. That's okay. Bit of fertiliser, it grows, and you go, whoa, I did not want that in my field. I don't want that in my garden. And the law does that to sin. Our little sins, they might not seem so bad. Oh, I just want, you know, what my friends have, a bit of covetousness. I get a bit jealous when they've got stuff that I want. The law comes in and it shows us, it expands it. It says, this is ugly. This is ugly and it is not good. That's what Paul finishes this chunk with, verse 13 of chapter 7 in Romans. Did that which is good then become death to me? Is the law bad? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognised as sin, that it might be labelled and named and recognised as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. That's what the law does. And as you notice here too, that Paul's describing himself. And if we remember what Paul was like pre-Jesus, before Jesus encountered him, he was a very good little Jewish boy. He read his Torah, he went to his lessons, he was incredibly upright and moral. He wasn't the sort of person you'd say, oh, look at that immoral lawbreaker. For Paul, when the law hit his sinful heart, it hit a prideful heart. And it resulted in this rigorous program of moral works. The human heart, you know, the human heart is so proud that it can use the law to express rebellion in pride. Yeah, our hearts, we're so sinful that we can follow God's laws and use that to express our independence and our pride. Romans 10 says this, for I can testify, talking about the Jews, that they're zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They went, oh, here we go. There's some laws, there's some rules. If I keep them, I will be righteous. I'll be able to make my own righteousness. I won't have to go begging from anyone. What this passage shows, what Romans shows, is that the law, God's commands, do not teach the Galatian heresy. The heresy, the wrong teaching that was in Galatia was that you can be saved by what you do. Obey God's laws and you'll be saved. And the law doesn't teach that. It never did and it never will. God has never, ever in history of relating to his people required them to keep laws to earn or deserve their salvation by works. God's never done that. He's never said, if you keep this, you will be saved. He's never given rules to prove that they're worthy of the promise by what they do. So we've seen so far, the law didn't change the deal with Abraham. And then as we start to think, why did the law come? We saw that the law came for sin, to reveal a sinful heart, to increase sin, to show how ugly sin really is. And now as we move into verses 23 to 25, we see that the law came as a schoolmaster. This is the point where we're going to see the second part of verse 19 and 22, those parts which talking about what the law was doing while it waited for faith, that the law was added because of transgressions. We've seen that. Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, verse 22, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And we see this more fully fleshed out in verse 23 and 24. Before the coming of this faith, Paul writes, this faith is just referenced, Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, schoolmaster, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. That guardian word, if you were a wealthy-ish family back in the day, the Roman era, the children of the house would be appointed a schoolmaster, a guardian, a custodian, someone who was there to look over them, who was responsible for seeing them through to adulthood. They'd be their teacher, they'd show them what to do, they'd make sure they didn't get out and get up to no good. Often they're a servant, responsible to watch over this child from nursery through to adulthood. To govern the behaviour, to give rules, to say, well, this is how you live and this is how you don't live, and impose consequences. But this sort of guardian does not have the power to change a child's heart. And if any of you have been parents or you've watched parents, watched our kids, for example, you'll see we don't have the power to change a child's heart. We can guide, we can correct, we can give guardianship, schoolmaster, but we can't change a child's heart. That's how the law, Paul writes, that's how the law functioned for Israel. It provided direction, it provided restraint. It prescribed the way a mature child should behave. But it could not give Israel a new heart. It couldn't actually deal with the core problem, which is why it was temporary. Did you find that? Did you see that in there in these verses? That we were locked up on the law until. That implies an ending, something new that's coming. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. It was only ever temporary. The thing that was missing was the coming of faith. The coming of faith. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read this in Hebrews 4:2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. The author is talking about the Jews now in the Old Testament, who'd heard the good news of God, the law. And actually, before that, he said they saw the wonders that were saved from Egypt, that they'd seen God's power. And then he goes on, and they, like us, they'd heard the good news. We have too, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. The response of Israel was by and large like a rebellious teenager to a list of rules. Very strict rules, especially if there's no rationality, if there's no relationship that goes with them, is to a teenager like a red rag to a bull. I know that from experience. And the law to Israel without faith was just like that. We saw that again and again, and we worked through Leviticus and Numbers. You see it throughout the whole Old Testament. Again and again, they respond to these good and upright and perfect instructions from God like a rebellious teenager. And the law works that way today too. Today we see it when people are presented with the gospel, with the words of Jesus. If you don't have a heart to trust God and rely on his mercy, the instructions of God, the call of Jesus, will feel offensive. The call of Jesus to love one another, to love me, to imitate me, will feel like a burden rather than like a prescription from a trusted doctor. If we don't have a heart to trust God and rely on his mercy, the law will feel just like a bunch of rules that's hard. Like we're a slave relating to a master. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. But with the coming of Christ, on the whole, there's been a change. There were people, individuals here and there, we said in the Old Testament, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who God gave faith, who responded to the law well. You read their words in the Psalms, don't you? The Psalms which delight in the law of the Lord. That's the words of someone who's filled with faith, who's got God's Spirit in them. With the coming of Christ, there's been a change. Because there was only a few here and there now, but for us, and this is where this passage lands, faith has come. Verse 25, did you see it there? No, that's not there. There we are. Faith has come in verse 25. That's how Paul ends this chunk. For we're no longer under this guardian, for faith has come. Now, he's not saying there was no faith before. We've seen that. But on a broad scale, to all of God's people, to many, many people, to many, many nations, faith has come. And throughout the Bible, faith is inextricably linked with the coming of God's Holy Spirit. We've seen that already in Galatians, that it's almost used interchangeably. By faith and by the Spirit are referred to as the same thing. So the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit in his people, is linked inextricably to faith. And now that Jesus has come 2,000 years ago, now that he's revealed God's eternal plan of salvation, that forgiveness would be offered free, that it would be paid for by the atoning death of his Son, and that our ability to trust Jesus for that forgiveness would be given to us through the work of his Spirit. Even our faith, he says, I will give you. That's why Jesus said to his followers in John 16:7, this surprising statement, truly I tell you, he says, it is good that I'm going away. For your good I'm going away. I think, what? Jesus, going away is good for us? He says, no, unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about his Holy Spirit to his people. Do we understand that? The coming of the Holy Spirit is so good and so valuable and so precious that by comparison, it's good that Jesus left, was not physically with his followers. See, if not for the work of the Holy Spirit, every human, including us, would respond to the call of the gospel to trust Jesus. We would respond to it in the same way as for the most part Israel did. Read your Old Testament, for the most part, they're rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And but for the work of the Holy Spirit, that would be us too. Responding in sin and open rebellion, or, like Paul, in prideful self-reliance, saying, oh, thank you for those laws, I'll follow them, thank you very much. I will earn my way. Where are you today? Where do you stand when confronted with the gospel of Jesus, with his call to repent and follow him, with his offer of salvation? Are you rebelling? You're tidying it up for a few hours on Sunday so no one sees, but are you rebelling? Or more sinister and maybe even more dangerous, are you trying to do them in prideful self-reliance? I come back to that lawnmower man again. He really thought he had a great idea. And he was using it wrong. He was using it wrong with drastic consequences. The law, to try and obey the law to get to God, it's like picking up your lawnmower to trim your hedge. It's just worse. It's there to reveal how sinful we are. It's not there to make us right with God. I can't say this enough. If you try and follow the law and rely on that to make you right with God, to prove that you're worthy, it won't work. It'll chop off your fingers. It'll send you to hell. The devil loves it when people trust the law and try and follow it. It's there to reveal how sinful we are. And for us, we have something even more cutting and pervasive than all those 600 laws of the Old Testament. We have the words of Jesus and the New Testament writers, and they are so more cutting than the law was. Like Matthew 5:21-22, read the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, Jesus says. It was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. You think, okay, I might be able to keep that one. But I tell you, he says, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. This is not here to show you how to get right with God. You read it. He talks about lust. He says, you've heard it said adultery. If you've lusted with your eyes, you've committed in your heart. That is not there to show you how to get right with God, to earn your way to heaven. See, we can treat the law often. We can treat Jesus' instructions like a ladder to get us to heaven. You go, okay, just a series of rungs. I just got to pull up my socks and work on it. And hopefully I'll be good enough. Hopefully I'll prove that I'm worth saving. And if we treat Jesus' instructions like that, if we treat the law like that, it will send us straight to hell. Because we'll not be trusting in Jesus to save us. We'll be trusting in those rungs that I've climbed. Even if it's just 2 out of 100, we'll be going, yeah, I'm pretty good. God's, you know, I'll get best improved in heaven, won't I? Might not get player of the week, I'll get most improved. It's not how it works. It's deadly. Instead, the law's like a mirror. A mirror that shows up every flaw, every blemish, every spot. A brutal mirror. That's what Jesus' words and ethical instructions do to us. That's what the law does as we read it. It's a mirror that should drive us to trust the promise. That's why God gave them the sacrificial system. Read the law, you can't keep it. I'll show you how to get right with me, because you won't be able to keep it. That's why Jesus died for us. Here's perfection. Here is right. If you want to keep the law, you've got to keep all of it. Look at that. You ever been angry? You ever lusted? Have you not gone the extra mile for your enemy? That's perfection. You're a failure. Now come to me and I will forgive you for free. I will offer you grace. The law should drive us to trust the promise, to trust the God of forgiveness for all who come to him in repentance and faith, to trust his promise that he will restore and heal our souls, to trust his promise of his spirit in us, to bring faith and assurance and comfort and power and sustaining us. I would encourage us, the Salvo, to delight in grace. Delight in grace, not in the progress you've made, not in what you can do, but in grace, in undeserved generosity, in God's forgiveness offered free. When we read the calls of the New Testament and see that beautiful life that we would love to be, that we long for and aspire to, don't treat it like a ladder. Don't treat it like a ladder. It will take you straight to hell. Treat it like a mirror and let it drive you to the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this letter from your servant Paul to a church that is oh so much like us. We are so quick to forget your grace, your forgiveness, your love and what you offer us. We are so quick to become proud, to become self-reliant, to look at our improvements and think that maybe we deserve to be here. Lord, hold up to us the mirror of your perfection, of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that as we look and despair, that we will flee to the cross and delight in your grace. We pray that you would give us comfort, that you would give us healing, that as you forgive us and fill us with your Spirit, day by day, you will make us more like your Son Jesus, but despite that, we will never begin again to depend on ourselves. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now.